Greetings and welcome to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers. I'm here with a very special guest who I really want to take the time to introduce you to, Rob Zins. Rob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you, Larry. Good to be here again with you.
Now, a lot of people don't really know who you are, although I've known you for decades. But just to let our YouTube viewers out there get a good idea of who you are, I'd like you to take some time and explain the books you have written. Now, you are a former Roman Catholic, yet you graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary.
Right.
In fact, I think your degree is in history.
Historical theology, right.
Historical theology. So, with that said, and for the sake of our viewers who don't really know who you are, and there's going to be a lot of people like that, I'd like you to kind of begin with some of the books you've written, some of the pamphlets, things that talk about your ministry, mm-hmm. maybe your website, and then I'll just throw in my 2 cents worth whenever I get a chance.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, thank you, Larry. It's good to be here. Actually, after graduating from Dallas Seminary, it was my intention to go into the pastoral ministry and to become involved in local church work, which I think is probably what most of the men who graduate from seminary want to do. But having been in the pastoral ministry for several years and having come to some idea through my studies about the Great Protestant Reformation, I was concerned a little bit about the disposition of evangelicals toward the Roman Catholic religion. Now, I was raised in the Roman Catholic religion and went through catechism and confirmation and so forth. But I left the Roman Catholic religion and was kind of free-floating and ultimately came to Christ through reading the scriptures and having been witnessed to by some Christians a little bit later on in life. And after going to seminary and being a part of the pastoral ministry, I began to notice that there was a shift taking place in our nation, that more and more evangelicals, more and more articles and books were written favoring the Roman Catholic religion and sort of building this large tent and including not only Roman Catholicism, but a number of other non-Christian religions under this tent. So I began looking around for books that may address this issue, and there weren't too many books out there. And I came across one book in particular written in the early 50s by a man named Lorraine Bettner. And at that time, Dr. Bettner had written a standard work on the Roman Catholic religion, but it was outdated. And along about that same time, a Roman Catholic writer wrote a book, an apologetic book, wherein he set about to do what the book says, debunk Lorraine Bettner. In other words, to disprove all that Lorraine Bettner was saying about the Roman Catholic religion.
You're talking about Carl Keating?
Carl Keating, right. Mm-hmm. Carl Keating's book. So I read Keating's book and read Bettner's book again. And I asked the question almost out loud, has anybody answered Keating?
Now, he started Catholic Answers.
He did. He started Catholic Answers in San Diego, and no one at that time had given a direct answer to Carl Keating. So I decided, well, let's give it a try. And that's when I wrote my very first book, and this book is entitled Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a long title, Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a purposeful title. This book goes through every single chapter of Carl Keating's work and analyzes the Roman Catholic position on virtually every aspect of their religion. We have in this book a chapter on baptism, penance, purgatory, the Eucharist, the Mass, the place of Peter, invoking the dead, Mary, justification, the so-called charge of professional anti-Catholics, and a final chapter on the changing face of Rome due to Vatican II. So this book was written in response to a very strong Roman Catholic writer, and that actually began the ball rolling to have a more full-orbed, ongoing ministry to the Roman Catholic community. But as you know, in 1994 a statement came out called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where a number of prominent evangelicals actually signed a document essentially endorsing the Roman Catholic religion. This document came as quite a shock to the evangelical community. It still has a rippling effect to our day, And
I think it was signed by like Bill Bright of
Bill
Campus
Bright,
Crusade,
Campus Crusade,
J.I. Packer,
J.I. Packer, a number of people. And that led me to write my second book. My second book is entitled On the Edge of Apostasy, subtitled The Evangelical Romance with Rome. This book is extremely important because we analyze the modern evangelical thought patterns of those who would want to convince us that the Roman Catholic religion is just another branch or form of Christianity. And did a lot of research. It's well footnoted. And I just spent a lot of time trying to answer the question, why would evangelicals ever think that the Roman Catholic religion is in fact a Christian religion and should be considered as an alternative worshiping community to Christianity? And having written this book, I got into all kinds of trouble because it flies in the face of the modern thinking of ecumenism. Mm-hmm. So this deals with the ecumenical movement and a number of broad organizations. Mm-hmm. And we have it available for you on a number of various websites.
Could you briefly mention a few of your other references before we...
Yes, we realize that a lot of people don't like to read long books, so we've written short books. And this booklet right here is a book that we've sent all over the world. It's entitled Salvation by Grace Through Faith Alone or by Grace Through Sacraments. And this is a very concise analysis of the Roman Catholic sacramental system. And it's not too hard to read, it's not too long, it's direct, and we think we hit the point very well. But for those who like to read booklets, we have written a tiny little booklet that we do send out a lot. It's called, I'm a Christian, You Are a Roman Catholic, So What Is the Big Deal? And this also has been translated into Spanish as well. And I'd like to remind you that we do send these booklets over to Spanish-speaking nations and people.
In fact, we made a Spanish video out of that, and it is on YouTube.
Yeah,
it
is. The audio is on YouTube. Right. So between the larger works, the medium works, and the smaller works, this is a sampling of the kinds of things that we use to help Roman Catholics understand their own religion, and also to help evangelicals understand the Roman Catholic religion. And in doing so, I think you'll have to agree at the end of the day that the Roman Catholic religion is a religion unto itself. And uses, in some cases, many Christian terms, but defines them with a completely non-Christian dictionary. That's the way I like to say it.
I would like to mention also that for those of you out there that may not be familiar with our YouTube channel page, See Answers TV, you're seeing it right now on your screen. But you may not have noticed that if you look at our channel page and you go down a little bit, on the page, you'll find that we list several websites, BibleQuery.org, MuslimHope.com, HistoryCart.com, BereanBeacon.org, PilgrimPublications.com, and then there's one right under after that called CWRC-RZ.org. Now, does that sound familiar to you, Rob?
It certainly does. That's our website, Larry, CWRC-RZ.org. rz.org. And if you come to our website and scroll through it, there are tons of articles and information on how you can get these books and pamphlets, and we'd love to hear from you. You can email me and order anything you want off the website.
Yeah, I'd also like to mention to our viewers that if you're on our channel page, you'll notice we have 19 playlists that go down the right-hand side of the page on all kinds of subjects. Third one down is on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists, and so forth. But as you get way down in there, you find Roman Catholicism. You're seeing on the screen, this is our playlist on Roman Catholicism. At the time we did this video, we had 79 videos. We've got more now, but by the time you're seeing this. But as you're looking at this, you see that we have all these videos, and Rob is in quite a few of these videos. Mm. Rob, as the people are looking at this, They see here that there's a Boston College debate. And what happened in that particular video, for instance?
Well, the Boston College debate was a debate that centered around the authority of the Pope at Rome. Essentially, it was our duty and privilege to debate two Roman Catholic scholars on stage at Boston College, and they presented the Roman Catholic persuasion on the Pope at Rome, who's considered in their religion to be the Vicar of Christ on earth, and we did everything we could to refute their understanding and also to present the biblical Christian understanding of the person of Peter. So that's the very kind of thing that we do, and we have it on videotape. And anybody who's interested in the difference between what a Roman Catholic scholar would present about their own religion and about the Pope at Rome, and the contrasting view, the antithetical view, actually the opposite view of biblical Christianity, that would be a good debate to watch.
Right, and I wanted to mention on our playlist, we have our 16-hour video series with Rob and me that we did like 20 years ago.
Right.
But that covers the whole orb of all the teachings and doctrines of the Roman Catholic religion. And then we've got all kinds of other videos that Rob and me have done as well. Your debate with the Monsignor,
right,
for instance, that was most interesting. He was basically saying you can believe anything,
yeah,
and it doesn't really matter. I'm letting everyone know that we have many, many videos. One last thing I want to say is if you type Rob Zins, that's R-O-B-Z-I-N-S, into the YouTube search box, you'll get a whole plethora of Rob Zins videos that are available on YouTube. And if you were to type Rob Zins Romanism, once again, you'll get even more Rob Zins videos and a plethora of videos available. And as you can see these things, there's just some samples there on your screen. But with that said, we just wanted to call your attention to all the resources that are available through this brother in Christ here, former Roman Catholic, who was saved by a supernatural act of God. That's really the difference in a real Christian who has been born again, John 3:3-8, through a work of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, over just getting baptized or doing all these sacraments or things of that nature. We're talking about what makes you a real Christian is a supernatural act of God on your behalf, where before you were dead in your sins and trespasses,
yeah,
behold, now you're alive in Christ. And that's really what changed your life.
Amen.
All right, brother, with that said, we're going to go into, this is just a promo leading into a main video. So thank you for joining us for this little information situation for discussing Rob, and I hope you enjoy the video to come. God bless you all. Welcome to our program. I'm Larry Wessels with Christian Answers, and I want to thank you for being with us today. I'm joined in studio by a very special guest and a good friend of mine, Rob Zins. Rob, great to have you, brother.
Thank you, man. Good to be here.
As usual, we'll be covering a topic of that we usually cover when you and me together are, and that'll be on Roman Catholicism. I just want to take this opportunity to let people know these are other videos out there that our ministries produce that aren't only on Roman Catholicism. We basically cover the whole landscape, and it goes back to St. Paul's Guide to Evangelism. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 14 through 23 says, I'll become all things to all men by all means, that some might be saved. So, we just cover the landscape, and whatever religion or belief system, we probably have something on it somewhere out there, and come on with the Word of God, mm-hmm, and what it would have to say on that. So anyway, you're welcome to access our websites. We have three of them, and our YouTube channel, and also our playlist. We have 19 playlists on our YouTube channel. And particularly, if you want to see a lot of my guests, Rob, go to the one on Roman Catholicism. Rob will be...
I would say I'd be there.
You'll be there all over the place. Since our number one most watched video of the over 548 videos we have produced for YouTube at the time of this recording is Unpopular Bible Doctrines number 1, The Biblical God No One Wants to Know, with over 433,000 viewings. Our latest newsletter is called Unpopular Topic, How Sovereign is God? Our second most viewed YouTube video is 6-year-old wife of Muhammad was okay by the Muslim God Allah, but not by the biblical God of Jesus, with over 341,000 viewings. We also have 3 newsletters available on Islam. Our video, Debate, Larry Wessels versus 2 Jehovah's Witnesses at a University Study Center, currently has close to 150,000 views. See our newsletter on the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, Deceive Deceivers. Our video, Is Jesus God Almighty in the Flesh, meaning the second person of the Trinity, or is he something else, has over 101,000 viewings. See our newsletter, Testimony to the Eternal Godhead, the Trinity. Our video, Biography, the famous 19th century Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man of God, has close to 89,000 views. See 2 of our newsletters with lead articles from sermons by Spurgeon. Our video, UFOs, Ancient Aliens or Beings of the Fourth Dimension, number 1, Fact or Fiction, has over 207,000 viewings. Not only do UFOs and the occult use the same disciplines such as levitation, teleportation of objects, psychokinesis, clairvoyance, automatic writing, and telepathy, but their theologies are completely foreign to biblical Christianity. UFO theologies include everything from reincarnation and evolution to man achieving cosmic godhood, but they do not include Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We have 2 newsletters related to the world of the occult to which UFOs are a part. Our video, Former Roman Catholic Bride of Christ Nun Testifies of Abnormal Life in the Convent, has over 67,000 viewings. Our video featuring former Roman Catholic Rob Zins, who has a Master of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, Historical Split Between Roman Catholicism and the Christ of the Scripture, Man's Word or God's Word, has over 53,000 viewings. See our 2 newsletters on the subject of Roman Catholicism. Our video, Cult of Ellen G. White, number 1, Beginnings of the 19th Century Religion Called Seventh-day Adventism, has over 48,000 viewings and features former Seventh-day Adventist Wallace Slattery, who has 44 years experience with this religion. Our playlist, called Dealing with Seventh-day Adventism and Their Prophetess, features 15 videos with 14 hours of material. See our newsletter, Seventh-day Adventism, True or False? For theological music lovers, see our video, Favorite Old-Time Christian Bluegrass Gospel Music, Psalm 98, verses 4 and 5. With over 214,000 viewings. We have also posted several music videos by my own daughter, Marlena Wessels, from her CD, Win This Fight, songs she has written and performed herself. To see our music videos, please go to our main YouTube channel page. Scroll down to our multiple playlists. Arrow over to our playlist called Our Radio Shows with National Christian Authors and Music Vids. Once there, scroll down to the bottom of the playlist where the music videos are listed. I could go on, but this should be sufficient for now. Don't forget to check out our main YouTube channel, See Answers TV, which stands for Christian Answers Television, also which has over 19 playlists by topic. As you scroll down our channel page. In the previous broadcast, we just ran out of time before we could get through all the questions we had lined up. And basically what you're doing in that format is playing basically, it's sort of like a good cop, bad cop. You're playing the Roman Catholic, giving the answer as best you can from actual Roman Catholic sources mm-hmm. and apologists and things that they would actually say. Not something you're making up.
Right.
It's how you're giving documented answers from the Roman Catholic position. So you'll be playing, I would say, and we put this on your in the video, Roman Catholic Rob.
Right.
And then when you're speaking as an evangelical born again Christian, we'll say something like born again Rob, you know, born again Christian Rob. And, so you'll be talking as a Bible believing Christian believer mm-hmm. who has the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, because after all, we know that the only way you're going to be a real Christian, biblically speaking, is you've had to have had a supernatural act on you by God Himself giving you the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6, if the Father gives you to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit's sent to you, and you are what's called being born again of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. If you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, your body obviously can't be the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And those without the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, are none of Christ. So basically, you're talking about someone who just thinks water baptism can get you in, and you get born again that way, as opposed to someone who actually believes a supernatural act of God takes place in your life, mm-hmm. and there's a true empowering by the Spirit that speaks to your spirit, and that you are a son of God.
Yeah.
And that's the big distinction. That's what most people miss. They don't understand that being a true Christian is a supernatural event acted by God on the recipient.
Right.
The recipient doesn't get himself like that guy in the book, the parable in Matthew, where the guy comes over the fence and he doesn't have a wedding garment. And then he tries to get in the inside at the wedding and he doesn't have a wedding garment. And they ask him, well, friend, where's your wedding garment? And
right.
he's speechless, doesn't have anything to say. Because he doesn't have the Spirit. And the consequences aren't good
right.
when that happens. But see, that's what's going on. Most people are trying to get into God's kingdom without the Spirit. They're trying to do it another way. They're trying to come into the sheep gate another way. And so we're going to, I think with these questions, the good and the bad, Rob ought to help us understand the distinctions and then get a biblical clarification on this whole situation.
Hopefully we can. Hopefully we can.
Well, praise God. We'll just trust the Lord to enlighten people's minds as we present this information. Okay, just like last show, I'm going to read the uncomfortable question.
Right.
Starting off with Roman Catholic Rob.
Okay.
So Rob here is going to be the Roman Catholic. As soon as I ask the question, he's going to be speaking as the Roman Catholic advocate.
Right.
And then after that, after he's through speaking as the Roman Catholic advocate, I'm going to ask the born-again Christian Rob to come and basically refute what was just said biblically. And then we move on from question to question. So, here we go. Are you ready, Robs?
I'm ready.
I put that in the plural. So
the Robs are ready.
Okay, the Robs are ready. We'll start rocking with these questions here. Question number one. Is infant baptism essential for salvation? In other words, is water baptism by a Roman Catholic priest essential for salvation for infants and older people? If not, how could the thief on the cross be saved in Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43? Without water baptism for salvation, where would Roman Catholicism be as a sacramental system of salvation?
Well, I'd have to say, as a Roman Catholic, that we believe that the Lord has given to the church an avenue for salvation. And this avenue for salvation consists in following the directions. If you were to bake a cake, or if you were to build a house, or if you were to take a journey, you would want to follow the directions and follow the instructions. You're not going to find your destination unless you follow the roadmap. You're not going to have a good cake unless you put the right ingredients in. And you surely cannot build a building unless you follow a blueprint. Well, The Roman Catholic religion is much the same way. We believe that God has given to us the blueprint to heaven. He's given us the ingredients to bake the cake, and he's also given us, in his word, the very directions as to how to arrive in heaven. We believe he has given us a sacramental system whereby, by following it, he grants grace from heaven, and in our obedience and in our faithfulness worked in us by the Lord, we believe that God would grant grace for us that we might arrive in heaven safely. And one of the sacraments that he has given to us is the sacrament of baptism. So the Church affirms that for believers, that the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. And baptism is one of those sacraments. So yes, baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, I know that a lot of you folks out there think that we don't appeal to the scriptures, that maybe we pull these doctrines out of the hat somewhere, or we somehow dredge our way through history of mankind and find old theologians and dust them off and bring them forth with their ideas. But essentially, all of our doctrines and our entire sacramental system, including baptism, come from the scriptures. I would direct your attention to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The very first sermon given in the book of Acts by Peter, whom we consider to be the very first pope of the Christian church, says these words in response to the question, what must we do to be saved? Those who were listening to him were pricked to the heart. They wanted to know how to be saved. And Peter answers them with these words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice here, it's repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. We believe that when a person is baptized, that God takes away the sin of Adam. Every one of us can say that we are either a son or a daughter of Adam. And as such, we carry with us the sin of Adam. The only way that that sin can be taken away is exactly what Peter is saying. Baptism cleanses us from these original sin that comes through Adam. Now, if you want further proof, I would direct your attention again to 1 Peter. Peter has a lot to say about these things, and why not? He, as a spokesperson for the entire church, as the first pope, would have some things to say about how to become saved. So we're going to go from Peter, first sermon in Acts chapter 2, to Peter writing as an apostle under inspiration. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter says, corresponding to that, referring to the Noahic flood and Noah and his relatives being saved, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He's quick to add, it's not a removal of dirt from the flesh, but what is it? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves. That's why we believe in baptismal regeneration, and we believe that baptism is the gateway to salvation. No, you can't be saved without baptism, and we're following the Lord's directions on this. But perhaps the most important verse that I would appeal to in all of Scripture would be found in John chapter 3, verse 5. These are the very words of Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus in his dialogue with Nicodemus about eternal things, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This water that he refers to here in John chapter 3, verse 5, is in fact the waters of baptism. This, of course, is reinforced by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, and it's reinforced throughout the New Testament. Water baptism is not magical. Water, it doesn't save. But it's the instrument, it's the material instrument that God uses in the hands of his ordained priest to bring about the forgiveness of sins. So I would say yes to your question. Infants receiving baptism is crucial so that they can have the sins of Adam washed away. And for all those adults out there who come to Jesus Christ later, yes, they too must be baptized to have Adamic sin washed away. As far as that thief on the cross that you mentioned, well, you're going to have to understand that that thief who died on the cross right next to Jesus Christ is not a part of the church that Jesus established. He is, in fact, a part of the Old Covenant. He's a part of the nation of Israel. He's not a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Hence, the qualification for him to be baptized is not yet implemented. That would wait until the day of Pentecost. When Peter, remember, Peter says, repent and be baptized, Acts chapter 2. When Peter institutes baptism for forgiveness of sins, it doesn't occur until well after the death of the thief on the cross. So as you can see, we are on firm, solid biblical foundation for saying, yes, sacraments are necessary for salvation. Baptism is a sacrament, and the thief on the cross missed it by a few years. I hope that that helps you understand.
All right, well, now that we've heard from the Roman Catholic Rob, I would definitely like to hear what the born-again Christian Rob has to say on everything you just heard just now.
Well, let me say this, just in starting, after hearing from our Roman Catholic friend, that I appreciate your appeal to Scripture, and I do appreciate the fact that you're trying to use the Bible to prove your points. But let's just go back a ways here to your first point, the idea that Peter instituted baptism for forgiveness of sin. You argue from this verse that sin is forgiven in virtue of baptism. Therefore, baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But there are a number of problems inherent in your interpretation with this verse. In the first place, this verse really teaches too much, doesn't it? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. If sins are forgiven by repenting and being baptized, as you say, then there is no room for the remainder of your Roman Catholic sacraments, I would say. If this is the final word on forgiveness of sins, and it's just a matter of repenting and being baptized, then that's it. Sins are forgiven, and this is the way in which they are forgiven. Furthermore, those who repent and are baptized are guaranteed to receive the Holy Spirit. Notice the rest of the verse, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, if this is true, what is to become of the Roman Catholic sacrament of confirmation? Now remember, these sacraments are necessary for salvation according to your own religion. But here, confirmation is not necessary for receiving the Holy Spirit. Simply believing, repenting, receiving, and being baptized. That's what Peter has in mind here. So I would say that the verse really teaches too much if you're going to apply this for a sin-forgiving formula. I'd also go this far. While Rome may appeal to this verse as proof that baptism is necessary for salvation, and it's sin-forgiving, in reality, this has nothing to do with infants. How is it, I would ask you, that an infant repents? Do you not take baptism and apply it to infants? Yes, you do. Do you not use this verse as a proof text for it? You certainly do. But yet, how do infants, who receive their baptism at 8 days, how are they repenting? So then now you're giving baptism to somebody who can't repent. Yet Peter's proclamation, his declaration, is absolutely undeniable. Repent and be baptized. How does an infant repent? Furthermore, I would say you're placing way too much emphasis on the water. For if you look forward into the New Testament, you will not find that water is necessary for receiving the Holy Spirit. If you just move forward to Acts chapter 10, for instance, at the house of Cornelius, they believed and received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. If you move forward to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, he and members of his household who believed received the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, and then they were baptized. Baptism doesn't bring this about, this sin-forgiving business, at all in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you were to take all of the conditions for salvation given in the New Testament, you would find out that baptism is a very, very small portion of the formula for salvation. Repent, yes. Believe wholeheartedly, yes. Turn is another word used in the New Testament. But baptism is never a condition that stands alone for salvation. So it cannot be applied insofar as your infant baptism, nor should it be applied insofar as adult baptism is concerned, in light of the receptivity of the Holy Spirit in these passages where there's no water present and the Holy Spirit falls. Now what about 1 Peter chapter 3? When Peter says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, isn't he saying too much? Roman Catholics don't believe in salvation per se, certainly no security in salvation. So what is meant by baptism now saves you? Well, in light of the context, and I think if you read it carefully, you will see that there's no baptismal regeneration going on here. What Peter really is saying here is that baptism is a picture. It is a picture of coming through the waters safely, protected by the ark that God has provided. Is this not a beautiful picture of Christians who come through the waters of baptism safely, as it were, cleansed and safely, and they are put in the ark of Jesus Christ for their security? I would say baptism is a wonderful picture of passing through the waters of judgment safely and being safely put in the ark of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with baptism saving anybody. Baptism becomes a picture. As a matter of fact, in the entire New Testament, baptism is said to be a picture, an identification of those who have already received the Spirit of God and those who are already in Christ, as it pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There simply is no room for baptismal regeneration when these passages are taken into consideration in their context. But now to your big one. And I know this is the one that Roman Catholics love to use. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. You say the water there is baptism. There's no baptism in this verse. The word baptism is not in this verse. You're putting baptism in this verse. Water is here, I'll grant you that, the word water, but not the word baptism. So what does the water mean? That's the question. You say it's baptism. Listen. There are fully five different explanations of what the water may mean in this context. In the first place, some Christians believe that water equals natural birth. It's possible that Jesus is referring in context because he's talking about being born again and explaining to Nicodemus what that means. And Nicodemus has a mindset of, how can I be born again? Natural birth. Water could equal the natural birth. Water could also equal the Word of God. You must be born of the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, 26, our Lord says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. There, water equals Word. Water could equal the Holy Spirit in this concept as well. You could translate this very easily in the Greek text as, born of the water, even the Spirit, with the Spirit being explained as what the water really means, being born of the Spirit. It's a common use of the Greek term here, the Greek and there. I personally think that water equals Old Testament cleansing, which was pictured in the Old Testament as the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36:25, we read, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Well, these explanations fully satisfy the meaning of the passage. Any one of them could be the meaning. But remember, baptism is not used here. It's your insistence that Jesus is talking about Roman Catholic baptism. The text doesn't yield that conclusion. I ask you this question. Would it be peculiar for the Lord to chastise Nicodemus for not understanding these things? That's what Jesus says at the end of the story. He chastises Nicodemus. Say, you're a teacher of Israel. You should know these things. Would it be peculiar for Jesus to chastise Nicodemus since Christian baptism had not even been instituted yet? I say yes. Yes, I would say it would be peculiar. Furthermore, let me put this to you. You say that this baptismal regeneration, this water of the Roman Catholic religion administered to infants and adults all throughout your history, you say this is repeated by the Apostle Paul and it's part of his theology. I put this to you. The Apostle Paul said, I came not to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel. If your baptism represents regeneration, salvation, if it represents forgiveness of sins, then why would Paul contrast baptism with preaching the gospel? Is not the preaching of the gospel salvation, forgiveness of sins, and regeneration and justification? I say it is, and I say you've missed the point in all of these passages, and the rest of the New Testament doesn't measure up to what you're claiming for these verses.
I'd like to ask the born-again Christian Rob also about, how do we respond to the Roman Catholic Rob's statement about the thief on the cross? And the final question that was part of the original here, if without water baptism for salvation, where would Roman Catholicism be as a sacramental system of salvation? So you got the thief on the cross, and if water baptism is not true as they think, what does it do to their whole sacramental system? Go ahead.
I would say this. I would say the thief on the cross, of course, was saved by grace. By the grace of God, as was every other Old Testament saint. It'll do no good to cast him into the Old Testament and say he doesn't apply. He does apply, because everyone from Abraham forward was saved by the grace of God. And Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. And this thief on the cross, if he falls into the Old Testament category, and if he's in paradise with Jesus Christ, it is so because he was granted salvation by the grace of God, regenerated, and it was on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, looking backward and forward for forgiveness of sins. And I'd also say to you that without the sacramental system of regeneration, justification, salvation beginning in baptism, there would be no Roman Catholic religion. That's how important it is to them.
So if this whole doctrine of water baptism, based on forcing the word baptism into where it says water in John chapter 3,
exactly,
3 through 8,
right,
is false, then the whole sacramental system of Roman Catholicism collapses from the very beginning.
That's exactly right.
And it's false from beginning to end, because the first chapter of it's not right. Everything behind it would necessarily fall like a line of dominoes.
Right. I might add to this, Larry, that the Roman Catholic religion borrows, or else vice versa, some of the Protestant denominations who practice infant baptism use these same kinds of arguments, but they do not carry it to the extreme of Rome. They don't say that this is the beginning of regeneration, or this is the beginning of salvation, or this in some sense is a grace conferring religious ritual. But they would argue from these kinds of passages. They would also argue from the household passages, these household passages where, for instance, at the household of Cornelius, or the household of Lydia, or the household of the Philippian jailer, that there must have been infants present. The argument from silence comes from some of the paedo-baptizing Protestant communities as it does from Rome. And I would say it is a categorical mistake for Protestant denominations to use these kinds of arguments in light of what Rome does with their infant baptism. Some of these denominations are a razor's edge from Rome, as it has been shown in the ecumenical movement, where the Roman Catholic religion is reaching out to Protestant communities in what I call the low road of infant baptism, as they reach out on the high road of the charismatic movement. Between the two of them, we've got this ecumenical movement where everybody is kind of accepting each other one way or the other. I say it's nonsense, it's dangerous, and it's going to lead to the demise of every single denomination, mainline denomination in the United States. It certainly has led to the absolute demise of the Anglican Church in England, the Episcopal Church here in America, and it's headed that way with the World Lutheran Federation, as well as the United Presbyterian Church USA. These and the Methodist Church, when you start reaching out to Rome and accepting one another's baptisms, you're locking hands in a lie, okay? That's what's going on here. Mm-hmm. And using this kind of logic to form these unholy alliances in the ecumenical movement is what Evangelicals and Catholics was all about, the ECT statement.
Well, since a lot of these denominations are accepting Romanism in the first place, it just shows that they themselves probably don't have the biblical truth to begin with, which goes back to that old cliche, birds of a feather flock together.
They flock, they fly, and they dive bomb Christianity
right,
all together.
Because, but see, the Bible is the one that makes the big distinction. If you just stick to the Word of God, the Scripture, it starts to make that demarcation between these groups. But,
and I think if somebody's listening out there or watching this, they're going to say, okay, Zins, we heard you as an evangelical Christian explain away Peter's first sermon, 1 Peter chapter 3, explain away John 3, explain away the appeal of baptism in the book of Acts and so forth and so on. That's just your opinion, man. Well, to that I would say, you got a point. But it's not just my opinion in the sense that I alone hold it. We've got a rich history of biblical exegesis, biblical interpretation, starting all the way back from the church fathers. It's a stream of information, a stream of exegesis, and I don't hold these things as independent Rob Zins Bible interpretation. I hold these things in general concordance with a flow of church history since the Apostle Paul. Even though we're working with the Scriptures, we're working with men who have worked with the Scriptures for centuries. And Rome says the same thing. They say, we do the same thing. We go back to the church fathers, we work our way forward, we're working in the Scriptures, and we're analyzing these things, and we're coming out with this conclusion, you're coming out with this conclusion. So I can only appeal to you, do your homework. Read your Bible. Get into the Word. See which community is representing the Word of God properly. Don't just say, that's Zinn's opinion, and don't just say, that's Rome's opinion. Get into the foray, get into the Bible, examine it, ask questions, read it, pray, study, read books pertaining to it, because all is at stake here when it comes to Christianity. I'm aware of that. You need to be aware of that as well.
That's right. All right. With that said, we're going to have to come out of the light and go back to the dark side of Rob. I want to hear from the Roman Catholic Rob respond to this next question. And here it is. Is the origin of the Roman Catholic Church Mass the Last Supper? If so, then how can the Last Supper be the same as Calvary, which is an event yet future to the Last Supper?
Well, you've asked a good question there. And so let's just go to the text now and understand that we still are dealing in the Word of God. You may not like my understanding of it, but I'm at least saying to you that what I'm about to say I find in Scripture, Matthew 26, verse 26 through 30. And they were eating, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We believe at this moment that Jesus was instituting the Eucharistic meal, and by doing so, he was creating for himself a new covenant priesthood who were to continue this practice until he should come again. To put it this way, the Lord having loved those who were his own, loved them to the end, knowing that the hour had come to leave this world and return to the Father. And in the course of a meal, he washed their feet, gave them the commandment of love in order to leave them a pledge of this love, in order never to depart from his own and to make them sharers in the Passover. He instituted what we call the Eucharist as the memorial of the death and resurrection, and commanded the apostles to celebrate it until his return. Thereby, he constituted them priests of the New Testament. So this meal, this table that Jesus participated in, we call the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is another name for Holy Communion. The term comes from the Greek, by the way, the Latin, and it simply means thanksgiving. The Eucharist is used in three ways. First, to refer to the real presence of Christ. Second, to refer to Christ's continuing action as a high priest. He gave thanks at the Last Supper, which began the consecration of the bread and wine. And third, to refer to the sacrament of Holy Communion itself. That's what our thanksgiving is all about. Did Jesus do these things? Well, read it for yourself. We talk with Bible-believing Christians all the time, and they say they take the Bible literally, they take the Bible fully, and we say, well, here it is, right? What part of this is my body do you not understand? What part of this is my blood do you not understand? Jesus, when he said this, we understand him as saying, I am going to give you my blood and my body, but I'm going to do it in a miraculous way. I'm going to, with these words, transubstantiate this bread and this wine into my actual body and my actual blood, and I'm going to give it to you right now. You will be participating in my body and my blood right now. And in this sense, Jesus actually, as odd as it sounds, participated in the eating of his own body and his own blood in a transubstantiated piece of bread and piece of wine. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, that is absolutely crazy. That is nuts. That is so bizarre. But I ask you to consider two things. Number one, did Jesus walk on water? Was that too hard for him to do? Did Jesus create the universe? Did he speak it into existence? Did Jesus come out of the dead? Did Jesus raise people? Did he raise Lazarus from the dead? He did. He did all these things. Jesus is a performer of the miraculous. He does miracles. And the Lord's table, in this Passover meal, he performed a miracle. And that miracle is performed every single time we meet together and share in the Eucharist and in the Mass. He did it. It says that he did it, and I, for the life of me, don't understand why so-called Bible-believing Christians and so-called Protestants don't take this on board. Nothing could be more clear insofar as what the text says. Now, what was the other question that you asked? I had forgotten it already.
All right. If so, that was about, is the origin of the Mass, the Last Supper. If so, then how can the Last Supper be the same as Calvary, which is an event yet future, to the Last Supper?
Well, the Last Supper can be connected with Calvary in this sense. It pictures and it features. It is a prophetic word of Calvary. Now, when Jesus Christ transubstantiated the bread and the wine and so forth, he was picturing what was about to come. He knew that his body would be sacrificed on that cross. He knew that his blood would be shed. He knew it would be acceptable to God. So all this is in anticipation of the actual reality. And so it's nothing for Jesus to say in advance that these things are occurring, that these things are happening in the now, even though the actual event hasn't taken place. When the actual event takes place, these two are compressed together with the propitiatory sacrifice added. You see, in the Lord's table, it's only the transubstantiation. It's only the wine and body and blood that is taken. The actual sacrifice of it comes together after his death in the Mass when the two pieces are put together, and that's what we do historically. Does that answer the question that,
well,
that I've asked?
I don't know if it answers the question for my satisfaction, but I think I'd like to have the born-again Christian Rob answer that in more detail. I'll let him do the talking. I'll just kind of reserve my opinion. Go ahead, Rob.
Well, once again, I thank the Roman Catholic who's with us for answering straightforwardly and giving us a good short lesson on what the Eucharist is, a Thanksgiving in the Roman Catholic Mass, and so forth and so on. But I want to go back to his assertion that this is what Jesus said. I agree with that. Jesus did say that. But what did he mean? That's the whole question here. What did he mean? In our view of Matthew 26, 26, and also the corresponding passages in the Synoptics, there's absolutely no reason to think that Jesus was not using bread as a figure for his own body, soon to be crucified on the cross. Those who heard him say, "This is my body," would have known that he was speaking of a figure. He was standing right in front of them in full body form. There's simply no indication that they thought Jesus had made a piece of bread his actual body. Jesus, this very night, will call himself the true vine and his disciples the branches. This is figurative language. Jesus is very fond of figurative language. He calls himself the true vine. He calls himself the door. He's not a door. When Jesus uses these kinds of figures here on earth to describe his ministry, to describe what he is doing, we understand him to be using figurative language. When Jesus says this is the blood of the New Testament, he must have meant that the wine represented the blood that was to be shed on the cross. It could not have been the blood of Jesus flowing through his veins, since Christ had not yet been crucified. How then the so-called transubstantiated wine be truly the blood of his veins? Well, it couldn't have been. But now you say it pictured that which was going to happen. But I say this to you, that Jesus Christ's blood has to be taken figuratively in some sense, doesn't it? Because they didn't eat his body then. They didn't eat his flesh then. They didn't drink his literal blood. They didn't gnaw on him in some cannibalistic sort of way. No, so you actually take it in some sense as a figure as well. But your figure is transubstantiation. And there you've gone too far. There's absolutely no evidence of transubstantiation, of this becoming. There is no physical evidence of it. You see a piece of bread. You see a cup of grape juice or a cup of wine. So it's on your word that this figure, which we both agree upon is a figure, is the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, and that this is the actual blood. It's on your word. There's no hint of it in Scripture. Jesus does not refer to the alleged transubstantiated wine as his blood when he gives it. He calls it the fruit of the vine. Also, it's important for us to look forward in the New Testament. And when we come to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we would expect the Apostle Paul to call this the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ and the actual blood of Jesus Christ, and maybe put in a word about transubstantiation, since this is the one passage, other than 1 Corinthians 10, a little bit, And all of Scripture, where the Apostle Paul tells the body of Christ, long after the death of Jesus Christ, to celebrate his death until he comes in the Lord's table. So if there ever was a time when we could have clarification on exactly what Jesus meant, it would be right then and there. And do you not think that the Apostle Paul would have been familiar with transubstantiation? Do you not think he would have said, this is the actual blood and the actual body of Jesus Christ? You would have expected that, but he does not say that at all. He simply calls it wine and bread. And that's it. Furthermore, the entire episode of the Last Supper is in the context of the Passover meal. The Passover meal is highly symbolic and designed with figures and symbols to remind Israel of the night that the angel of death passed over the killing of Israel's infants. Even the Passover itself is a symbol and figure of God passing over the sins of his people and mitigating their judgment for the cross of Christ. Hence, for Jesus to say, this is my body and this is my blood, would fit the context of symbolism absolutely perfectly. And finally, there is no sacrificial blood or sacrificial flesh at the Last Supper. The elements of wine and bread both look forward to the once and for all time Calvary of Christ. Jesus bids his disciples look forward to his real shed blood and his real sacrificed body. Both Jesus and Paul come together to bid them to always remember, by use of symbols, his death, his crushed body, and his spilled blood. It goes no further than that in the New Testament. And for you to come in and add more than that, and to do it by some Aristotelian logic that sees the object of our sight as real bread, but the essence of the bread as the actual body of Jesus Christ is nothing more than hocus pocus, magical, fanciful, speculative Roman Catholic reasoning that has no place in Scripture. And that's what I would answer to this question. Now, was there another part to
that? Well, now you kind of covered it because you've touched on the Calvary part, which you said quite well.
Right.
And obviously, this hocus pocus, in my opinion, is pure idolatry and blasphemy. But, you know, it's a Roman Catholic Rob won't like that at all. But, you know, when you look at the situation, that's what it seems to come down to. Because you cannot make a piece of bread into God and then worship it and expect it to be not idolatry, in my opinion.
Right, which they do. And also, it is a propitiatory sacrifice. They take it to one more extension. They say when the priest holds up this wafer, he's actually offering a sacrifice.
Right.
And in this sacrifice, sins are expiated. So it just gets worse as you go through the stages and steps of the Roman Catholic Mass.
See, and I think this is a problem among many non-Roman Catholic Christians or nominal Christians. They just don't understand what's going on here.
Right.
They don't really understand the idolatry and blasphemy we're talking about.
Right.
They can't even conceive of what we're actually discussing here.
Right. And if you ask them, even Roman Catholics, what's going on in there?
Yeah.
Now, one of the most maddening things about being a Christian in today's age is that you have all these pastors, Baptist pastors, Methodist pastors, Independent Bible Church pastors, they throw their arm back like this and they say, well, you know, I don't agree with all that Roman Catholic Mass stuff, and I don't believe in transubstantiation, and I don't believe in baptismal regeneration, and I certainly don't believe the Pope's the Vicar of Christ on earth, and this imaginary play, I don't believe in any of that. But you know what? I'm quite certain that many, many, many who are in the Roman Catholic religion and who are faithful followers of that religion, I'm sure they're Christian. I'm absolutely sure they're Christian. And I look at them and say, let's get this straight. They are faithful followers of baptismal regeneration, of an unbloody sacrifice for forgiveness of their sins, of Jesus Christ coming into and be a wafer becoming Jesus Christ and eaten for forgiveness of sin. Their adherence to purgatory, they believe the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. They believe forgiveness of sin is through confession to a priest. They wholeheartedly buy into all this. They practice it. They're involved in it. They take their kids to it. They go every Sunday to Mass and all that. But you, who deny all this as being Christian, think that they must be Christian. Why? You know what the answer is?
No.
Because they believe in Jesus. Because they believe in Jesus. And it makes your head spin around, because it goes back to your point. Jesus who?
Right. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4.
Right.
St. Paul said right there, there's another Jesus. There's another gospel. And, you know, don't be beguiled by this stuff. Jesus himself asked in Matthew chapter 16 about who do people say that he is.
Yep.
And they gave all kinds of answers.
Yeah. And
so
you
can't just think someone's a Christian just because they say, oh, I believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
They have to define who that Jesus is. Now, we've only got a couple of minutes left.
All right.
So we're going to conclude the show with what you're going to bring
up. Okay, let me say this in a couple of minutes. Have left. For those pastors and teachers out there and Bible teachers, and I have run into a whole bucket of them who are convinced that Rome is heresy, but those who are in Rome and following Rome are Christians. That one of their lines of defense is 1 Corinthians 15. They say, these verses tell it all. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Roman Catholics believe that Christ died for our sins. They believe he was buried. They believe he was raised the third day. So they must be saved. Even though they're in that dreadful system, they must be saved because they believe those things. Let me point out to you directly, strongly, that after every one of these statements that the Apostle Paul makes, he says these important words, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. If you are not following Jesus Christ of, by, and for the Scriptures, it's a different Jesus.
That's right.
We can't leave that part out. Yes, they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, they believe that Jesus died for sins on the cross. But it's got to be according to the Scriptures. And it's not that he died according to the Scriptures, and that's the end of it, just death. It's that he died for a reason according to the Scriptures. That opens up the whole door to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they are, incidentally, omitting in their desire to reductio absurdum.
That's correct.
Yeah.
And this kind of reminds me of the same logic. You'd have to excuse Mormons. Well, their whole system is heretical,
right,
but the people in it are okay.
Right.
Jehovah's Witnesses, well, you know, they believe all these false doctrines, but they must be okay.
Right.
It's just funny to me how you can have all these cultic religions and false world religions like Islam or Buddhism, but,
yeah,
oh, well, they believe all this false stuff, but some of them are in there, or most of them are okay because they're sincere,
yeah,
or whatever. But it's funny. Well, we're basically out of time on this show, Rob. We'll have to pick up with this good Rob, bad Rob analysis of key doctrines through these questions. And the next show is coming up. But a great show. You did a great job for
both
parties. And
right,
we'll pick this up on the next show. Thank you all for joining us. Check out our YouTube channel, See Answers TV, where we have all our videos posted. You can also see our newsletters online on our BibleQuery.org website. So those are opportunities for you at no charge to yourself. Thank you for being with us. May the Lord bless you in all your studies. Until next time, bye-bye.
check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear from You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours.